All right, good morning, everybody. Let's pray and we'll get started. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, send your Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds to open them wide, to receive your word and your life, that we might be faithful unto you for the rest of Lent, but also for the rest of our lives. You live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, the handout, so last week was a little bit difficult because I think I mentioned we're going to go through a lot of chapters because we're going to try to do this in 3 weeks. But as I wrote an outline, it just became abundantly clear that I was wasting my time. And so I gave you this packet with my margin notes because I didn't understand why I wanted to rewrite my margin notes on a piece of paper, so I thought I would just include it. Okay? I don't know if we'll get through all this. The most important thing is that we get through the first two chapters, but a little bit into the chapter six, because on a certain level, it's like a downward spiral in chapters 4 through 11, because you hear about some bad things, and then it just kind of gets worse and worse, but it's a lot of the same things, okay? So at the end of this, it gets, I shouldn't say that. Just before the very end, it is pretty despondent for the life of God's people. But then, of course, there is a promise of gospel. All right, we're going to show this video again, just because I think it's helpful. The first three chapters we covered last week, and then now today we're going to go chapters four, right here, this money chapters. And the video does a good job because Hosea is structured into kind of three main sections, which fits well with our 3 weeks of women's Bible study before Easter. I think I worked out all the snafus from last week. Okay, hang on, I do have to turn off this mic though.
The book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea lived in the northern kingdom of Israel, which he sometimes calls Ephraim or Jacob, about 200 years after they had broken off from southern Judah. Remember the story from 1 Kings. Hosea was called to speak on God's behalf during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings, Jeroboam II. The nation was descending into chaos, and in the year 722, the big bad Assyrian Empire swooped in and decimated Israel. Again, see the story in 2 Kings. And Hosea had seen all of this coming. The book is a collection of some 25 years of his preaching and writing. It's almost all poetry. And this whole collection has been designed to have three main sections. Let's just dive in and you'll see how it works. The opening part tells the story of Hosea's broken marriage to a woman named Gomer, who commits adultery. Now, it's not totally clear whether Gomer slept around with other men before or only after they got married, but they did have three children together and things fell apart. The important point is that God tells Hosea that despite Gomer's unfaithfulness, he is to go find her, to pay off her debts to her lovers, and to commit his love and faithfulness to her once again. And then God says that all of this, the broken and repaired marriage, the children, it's all a prophetic symbol telling the story of God's relationship to Israel. So God has been like a faithful husband to Israel. He rescued them out of slavery. He brought them to Mount Sinai, where he entered into a covenant with them. He asked them to be faithful to him alone. But then he brought Israel into the promised land, and they took all the abundance that he gave them, and they dedicated it to the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. And so God has a legitimate reason. He could end the covenant and divorce Israel, and he thinks about doing so, but instead, he says that he's going to pursue Israel again and renew his covenant with them. And he says why? It's purely because of his own love, compassion, and faithfulness. Hosea then spells out what all this means. He says the consequences for Israel's rebellion will be imminent defeat by other nations and exile. But there's hope for future restoration. One day Israel will once again repent and come back to worship their God. And Hosea says he will place over them a new messianic king from the line of David who will bring God's blessing. And so this opening section introduces all the main ideas of the book. Israel has rebelled, and God's going to bring severe consequences, but God's own covenant love and mercy are more powerful than Israel's sin. And so in the remaining sections of the book, Hosea's poetry explores these themes in more depth. So there are two collections of his accusations and warnings for Israel, and then each of these is concluded by a very hopeful poem about God's mercy and hope for the future. So chapters 4 through 10, Hosea explores the causes and effects of Israel's unfaithfulness. He says numerous times that Israel lacks all knowledge or understanding of God. The Hebrew word to know, which is yada, it's more than just intellectual activity. It describes personal relational knowledge. It's the difference between just knowing about someone and then actually knowing that someone. And God wants Israel to know him like that, in a relationship. He wants them to experience his love for them and become the kind of knowledge that transforms their hearts and lives so that they love him in return. And so this is why Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He constantly shows how they're breaking the Ten Commandments, how they're allowing grave injustice in their communities, and then they go to their sacred temples and they offer sacrifices to God like everything is just fine. But it's not fine. And not only because of their hypocrisy, but because they're worshiping all of these other gods too. He mentions many times their altars to Baal at the cities of Bethel and Gilgal. And not only have they given their allegiance to other gods, Hosea repeatedly accuses Israel for trusting in their political alliances with Egypt and Assyria. So instead of trusting God to protect them, they want to become like these nations and rely solely on military power. And God says it's all going to come crashing down on their heads, because in not too long, Assyria will turn on them and come to ravage their lands. In this other section of warning, Hosea gives an ancient Israelite history lesson to show how this family's been unfaithful from the beginning. So he alludes to the patriarch Jacob's lying and treachery. Remember Genesis 27 and 28. He alludes to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. Remember the book of Numbers. He alludes to their appointment of the corrupt king Saul, who led the people into sin and disaster. Remember the stories in 1 Samuel. This is all Hosea's way of saying some things in this family never change. So what hope does Hosea have? Well, we know from chapter 3 that God's going to do something to save and restore his people. And that's what these two concluding chapters explore. Chapter 11 is beautiful. The poem depicts God as a loving father who raised his son Israel and then shared everything with him. But the son grew up and rebelled and turned on the father, taking advantage of his generosity. And so in this poem, God is emotionally torn apart. One moment, he's angry, and naturally, he says he's going to bring severe consequences. But the next moment, he's heartbroken. And then he says that he's moved by his mercy and compassion, and he's going to forgive the son that he loves. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim? My heart churns inside of me. All my compassion is aroused." And so while God did allow Israel to be conquered by Assyria, face the consequences, that's not God's final word. There's still hope. And that's what the last chapter is about. Hosea calls Israel to repent and turn back to their God, but he knows that it won't last because it never has before. And God says that one day he will heal their waywardness and love them freely. God goes on to describe this new healed Israel as a lush tree that will grow deep roots and broad branches and offer shade and fruit to all of the nations. It's an image of God's promise to Abraham, how Israel was to become a blessing to the nations. And God's saying, if that's ever going to happen, it's going to require an act of God's grace and healing power to repair the deep brokenness and sinful selfishness of the human heart, so that God's people can receive his love and love him in return. This is what God promises to do. Now, after this poem concludes, we find the very last words of the book. They're like an appended note. They're likely from the author who collected Hosea's poetry and now wants to speak to you, the reader, for a second. And he says, "Who is wise and discerning to understand all of this?" In other words, Hosea's poems. "The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them. but the rebellious stumble in them. So the author wants you to know that Hosea's ancient poetry to northern Israel is not locked in the past. It reveals deep truths about God's character and purposes and human nature. And while God should and does bring his justice on human evil, his ultimate purpose, his heart, is to heal and to save his people. And that's what the book of Hosea is all about.
Is this loud enough? I think I turned it up to the right spot. All right. Well, first of all, what is the second article of the Creed? Second article of the Creed: I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Okay. What does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person. Now, we think about this kind of in moralistic terms, not relational terms. Meaning, I sinned, I did something bad, I need a savior. Not, I betrayed my lover, who needs to forgive me to come back in relationship with him. However, the language of the second article, or the explanation of the second article, is relational. Okay? This is actually very important for us, because oftentimes we see ourselves in a courtroom and God is the judge. You probably have heard that a lot before. But if you've been into court, like, you know, if you have any relationship with the judge, he's dismissed from the case. So the courtroom, I think, is not a good example for us thinking-wise. That's a whole Bible study right there. But anyways, a lost and condemned person. Then the next word is purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. That is the introduction of Hosea in the explanation of the second article, because how is Gomer redeemed? I gave it away, actually. She's redeemed. She's purchased. Remember, from Genesis 1, 2, and 3, I'm sorry, Hosea 1, 2, and 3, Hosea has to purchase his wife, someone he's already married to, which means she is in a spot in life where she's being bought and sold. So she's either a prostitute, and he's paying off her pimp, or she's a slave and he's purchasing her freedom. Both are probably, could be, well, they're basically both. She's a sex slave. Anyways, okay, purchased and won me from the people who, not with gold or silver, super important, because gold and silver play in Hosea a lot. We saw it a little bit, we'll see it especially in chapters 4-11, where gold and silver are used for idol worship. But God doesn't want any of that stuff. So we're not redeemed with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering death. Okay, then the next phrase is very important: that I may be his own. That language in the Bible is explicitly for its spousal. Song of Solomon is filled with this. I am his and he is mine. Super, super important. Yeah. Because the alternative is to think that I'm his own like an object. Like he bought me and so now he like kind of owns me. Like I, you know, own my cup. But no, he owns me insofar as he is mine and I'm his. And then what do they do? To live under him in his kingdom, to live in his space. So Gomer is purchased by Hosea to live in the space of marriage. God redeems Israel from Egypt to live in the space with him. Not so that we're servants of the king, but we are spousal with the king. Familial. Anyways, I don't know if you guys ever thought about this, the explanation of the second article of the creed in that way, but it's in there. Because in the first article, it's God has made me and all creatures, my body. It's spousal, but I mean, insofar as it's bodily. And then we get the same spousal relationship in chapter 3. That is someone's phone, right? Okay. Well, because sometimes we get weird things from the microphone, and I thought, oh man, that's really, that's usually it's barely audible, but that was okay. All right. Anyways, that was from last week. As the video said, though, we have the marriage, the adultery, and then the restoration. 4 through 11 is basically the adultery stage, okay? So it's kind of boring. Let's dive in. We have a lot of notes here. We're not going to. But so chapter 4 is the beginning. Now, in the ESV, it says a controversy. This is actually more a dispute. Like, God is bringing his argument to Israel on A, how they have committed adultery, and B, but kind of muted, why they should return to him. And so most of the case that he's bringing against them, and again, I don't like using the word case, but his argument for them to return to him is that he's done nothing wrong. He's in fact done everything right. And so the way they've treated him is sinful, but also what we'll find out is it makes no sense. Because the things they long for, that they've gone to Baal for, actually don't happen. And if they really want those things, they should return back to him. And that's actually very symptomatic for us too. Now, one last thing though, I'm sorry, before we get to it is, you say, oh, it's not like I go to church and the mosque. Okay? But we all have idols. The large catechism by Martin Luther, his explanation to the first commandment, I think is beautiful, because a God is that to which you look for everything good. So hope, safety, certainty, blah, blah, blah. Whatever you put your trust in, that is your God. And we see this clearly in Hosea, that they put their trust in other things. The video said Baal and like military might. Or politics. And that is basically the two sections in 4 through 11. There's a section about how they've turned away from God to Baal. They've turned away from God to earthly kings. Those are kind of the two overarching ways they've committed adultery. They've committed idolatry. Remember, adultery and idolatry go together in the Old Testament. All right, now, because of this argument with God, or with Israel, God will now begin to refer to them in ways that are different from the first three chapters, where he refers to them as a spouse, but also as sons of the living God. Now it's inhabitants of the land. Those people. Okay? But there's little glimmers of hope that we do clearly see that God has not given up on them. At the end of verse 1, though, there's no faithfulness, steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. God tells us right now that this is what he wants. From chapter 2, we already know that faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God is the bridal price that God pays for Israel. He will be faithful, he will always love, and he will know them entirely. He will see into them. So intimacy. Unfortunately, rather than faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God, there is an anti-Ten Commandments. So we already know that from the end of verse 1 that the first three commandments are not alive, and then the rest of them are not either. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committed adultery. They break all bonds, meaning all commitments, and violence begets violence. We'll see this again throughout these seven chapters. There will be parts where you'll say, oh my word, how could God do that? God is letting them have their way. I cannot stress that enough. God is intervening. In fact, he'll show you how many times he's intervened. And he'll say, fine, me loving you, me being actively engaged with you isn't enough. I'll let you have your way. And now you can see where that your life will go. But on some level, well, not on some level, God's better than humans. So he won't come back and say, see what I told you? He doesn't do that. He'll say, okay, do you understand what I'm talking about? Because I'm ready to love you. Okay, now what's interesting for this is the land or creation. Israel, at the beginning of chapter 1, the land commits whoredom. I don't know if you remember, but it's because the people of Israel is using the land in the way that it's not meant to be. So now in verse 3, therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. Mourning and languish are prayer words. So the land or the creation is actually praying to God, Lord, stop this. And then all of chapter 3. Now, starting at verse 4, we see that God is bringing the case against the religious leaders. O priest, okay? So what this the fundamental thing is that they are not just ignoring God, but they're actively worshiping other gods. Like, they are doing this. They're not being tricked into it or forced into it. They're choosing that. And they're still trying to maintain their relationship with Yahweh, with God, but in their own terms. Right? So they're trying to have their cake and eat it too. Love is love, guys. I can love more than one person. It's fine. This is what Israel's saying to God. Well, let's just skip it. Let's just turn over here because we don't have to cruise here. So then, this is something too at the top of the second page on verse 6. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God. Forgotten, remember, knowing is very important. Knowing meaning an intimate relationship. So if you forget, that's the opposite of remembering and knowing, that they are actively not turning to God for life. The law of God is actually, the word is Torah, which is the teaching or the word of God. It's not rules. Okay, this is very important. So when we see the word law, we think Torah. Torah is a word that is the first five books of the Bible, but those first five books of the Bible paint the picture of life with God. So they have forgotten life with God. Okay. If you've forgotten life with God, who is the source of life, what would be the outcome if you choose something against life? What's the obvious outcome? Death. Hence, I will also forget your children. Children are from God. They are forgetting God, the source of life. An effect of forgetting and ignoring the source of life is no more life. Hence, there are no more children. This will come up because there will be parts where it gets really violent. And you're thinking, God is a terrible God. This is awful. Why doesn't he do something? Remember, he has already done so much. He's letting them have their way. And it gets really bad, though, because the more they increase, the more they sin against me. So rather than thanking God for all the things that he's given them, they're like, oh, sweet, we can do whatever we want with all this stuff. This is ours. Okay, the priests have gone so much that they feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. What in the world? The priests in the Old Testament, did they own land? little trivia here. No, they didn't. That means they couldn't grow things. You know, they can't, So how did they survive? On the sacrifices that were given in the temple. Because this is you just have to trust me on this. So how this works is people will go to the temple. They will sacrifice a lamb. Part of it will go to the priests, and a part will come back to them as holy food. So they'll eat the food. But part of it will go to the priest. Now, the more sin, the more people come to the temple, which means more stuff for them. So this is basically prosperity gospel. So there's nothing new under the sun, where people will pray, like pastors will pray on those who say, you want blessing, give this money. The more faith you have, the more money you will give. This is exactly what's happening here, is that the priests are basically encouraging sin so that they profit off of it. So, I mean, we're talking, whoa, we're going downhill quickly, people. But to think that it's only the priests or the spiritual leaders' fault, the beginning of verse 9, and it shall be like people, like priests. So everyone is culpable of this. All right, now if we just skip down though to verse 10, and then we're actually going to skip forward a little bit, because this lays the foundation for this, is that they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. If you weren't here last week, the word whore is all over the place, just to let you know. I know it's supposed to be offensive. So if you're offended, well, that's good. The Lord knows what he's doing. I hate saying the word, by the way. It creeps me out. But again, if you want to project your 21st century onto the Bible worldview, you might say, well, most prostitutes don't choose that life. Just reserve judgment for a second, okay? I mean, on Israel, I mean, not on modern prostitutes. I'm assuming most would not want to do that. They eat and shall not be satisfied. So the temple sacrifices, they would sacrifice the lamb or the goat or the bull, and they would eat the food, the part that was cooked. That's holy food. That would forgive their sins and then satisfy the hungry heart. But when you sacrifice to Baal, your heart is never satisfied. So these things they do religiously to Baal actually don't deliver what they say they will. They shall play the whore, but not multiply. Part of Baal worship, sometimes it's called the cultic, meaning like the way of doing things, not cult in terms of like devil or something, is part of Baal worship was called ritual prostitution, where people would have sex as a means in which to receive the blessings of the god. But so they might be having a lot of sex, but nothing is happening. Adultery and infertility is happening. Sin is multiplying by this. Okay, wow. We see this explicitly then at verse 10 rolls into verse 11. Rather than loving God, they cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine. Those are all aspects of Baal worship. Wow. So, we're really far away from God now. Part of Baal worship, in addition to the ritual prostitution, is in verse 13. The sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is good. This is explicitly against Deuteronomy 16. Ooh, I had water on mine. I don't know if any of water's on yours, but that's supposed to be 16 through 22. In the instructions of the temple, you cannot plant a tree next to the temple. And that is because In the Old Testament, people really love to worship trees or under trees. In fact, God rescued someone from tree worship. Very famous Old Testament character. Anybody want to take a guess? Abraham. Yep, the oaks of Mamre. So he was a tree worshiper. It's not just the Norsk. Not just my people who worship trees. Lots of people worship trees. But it's not the tree itself. It's supposed to be a means. It's like a means of grace, but it's a means of idolatry. They're not actually worshiping the tree. They're worshiping the God through the tree. So, whoa, okay. This is a downward spiral. This is bad news. But this is idolatry in itself. Okay, now if we were to skip down to chapter 5 now. I have a bunch of Bible references, by the way, like in terms of places like Gilgal, Bethaven, Gibeah. Just, you guys can look those up later, but all those places either have to do with murder or rape and murder. And, you know, so, I don't know if you knew that's in the Bible, by the way. The Bible is rated R, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. I always think about, like, well, my growing up and how, oh, it's safe. It's about the Bible. And I'm like, no, that's not true, actually. Yeah, okay. I know, it's pretty awful stories, especially the ones from Judges. Zinger. Whoa. In fact, oh, yeah, Judges 19, 20, 21, 22, awful story, holy smokes. It involves rape and murder, but around worshiping God. Again, I'm not meant to here to offend. This is really about how much God loves you in spite of how sinful we are, okay? Just keep that in the back of your mind. Okay, in chapter 5 now, it goes to the political leaders. Now, the point of the king, though, is to keep people faithful to the covenant. His whole entire thing is to make right worship and right life. And he's not doing any of that stuff. So if you, again, drop down to verse 4 in chapter 5, that the spirit of whoredom is within them. Well, what spirit is supposed to be inside the king? Spirit of the Lord. King David, in his faithfulness, is described as a man after God's own heart. That is the definition of the king, one who is in line with God's heart. And the only way that happens is if you're filled with the spirit of the Lord. But at this time, they are filled with the spirit of unfaithfulness and infidelity. We will get to this. Oh, I don't know if we will. Well, maybe we will. Maybe I'll try to point this out. But at the beginning of chapter 1, there is only one king of the northern kingdom mentioned, but a bunch of southern kingdoms. And that gives us time to figure out, oh, where this exactly, when this was actually written. But there's only one northern kingdom written down because all the rest of them after him murdered in order to get to the throne. On top of cultivating the worship of Baal. So the spirit of whoredom is not just like the worship, it's also in terms of political aspects too. Now, the pride of Israel is mentioned twice in this. The pride of Israel, we should say, whoa, they should have pride in God and not themselves. But God has already said, listen, they think really high of themselves. They think they know what they're doing, but that's not going to happen. Verse 7, they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. That doesn't mean spaceships. That means people foreign to who God is. We already know that the true status of these people are sons of the living God. That's what it was, but now we've gotten to the point where these children don't even belong here. They're not of this place. Whoa. Okay. So that kind of finishes these two sections, four and the beginning of chapter five, where the case is laid out, where Israel has gone after other gods in both their religious life and their political life. The religious life is pretty obvious. The political life is not so obvious, but they want to be like other nations. And when you want to be like other nations, we're not talking about copying their constitution. We're copying their way of life, which means their religious life also. And how they put trust in things, which is military might. So, if Israel trusts in military might, then they have to play by those rules. And then we got chapter 5, verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. That means war is about to come. Now, the horn is the shofar. It's like this big old horn, you know. Later, the English Standard Version uses the word trumpet. So we think musical instrument, but it's actually a war horn. Okay, so war is about to come. Who's it going to come from? Well, it's going to come from Assyria, because you already watched the video, but God is behind all that. Basically, he's the one who's just going to let it happen. Okay, fine. You want to put your trust in the military? See how that works out, because the military will run you over. Verse 11, 12, and 13 in chapter 5. Another offensive thing, just because it's gross. So the question you have to ask is, what happens to someone who chases poop? What are you going to get if you really want poop? And you get what you want. Now you say, what are you talking about here? Well, in verse 11. I wrote that in there. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment by the Assyrians because he was determined to go after filth. The word is human excrement. Now, the word moth. Okay, so Hebrew is a strange language. Back in this time, there was no vowels, okay? So when it was really, it was only consonants. And you would know the vowels by context. It's a very interesting language, very beautiful. In modern day Hebrew, there's called their vowel points. They got little like points and then little lines and stuff that'll help you. But I'm like a moth to Ephraim. It's the same consonants as the word pus. And I think it's probably pus because of verse 13. So, okay. I'm sure you guys don't do this to your, if you have a husband, to your husbands, or to yourself, or to, you know, let your kids do this. But I've heard of people picking at pimples. Especially on backs of husbands. Just, I don't know if it's ever happened before. You know, when your child has a little scrape or something, oh, go ahead, pick at it. No problem. That's what you should do, right? You tell them that. No, you don't. Okay. So that's why I like the word pus better, because I'm like a pus ball to Ephraim and like dry rot. So poop, pus, and dry rot are all signs of gross and dead, non-life. Yeah, so it's gross. So people pick at God, basically. Kind of a morbid fascination, right? That's what God is right now. All right, but when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, which is an oozing infection, by the way. It's kind of a graphic word, and the translators, you know, they wanted to make it into a wound. But it's oozing infection. Ugh. Exodus 15, verse 26. Very beautiful. It's one of the places where God is called the healer. And of course, in the New Testament, we get Jesus as the great physician. It's the same idea. But where do they turn to? They go to Assyria for them to heal them. Okay, so they're already chasing gross stuff. And they're sick. Huh, that's interesting. If I lived in poop, I would probably be sick too. And rather than turning to God, they turn to Assyria to heal them. They're in a place of weakness, a foreign kingdom who's already shown they love expanding. They go to that foreign kingdom, can you please help us and heal us? What do you think is going to happen? Oh yeah, we'll help you by taking you over. That's exactly what happens. Okay. Because Assyria just wants to use you. Any idol, no idol loves you. Okay? No idol will ever give you what you want. They will just use you for what they want. And that's exactly what happens with Assyria. They take over Israel and they use Israel exactly the way they want to be. But here in verse 14, we get the first sort of hidden foreshadowing that Assyria is not going to be in control. For I will be like a lion. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. So it's like a lion getting his prey. Now, what we could see that is, oh, God's going to eat them up. He's going to destroy them. But what we have to focus on, that could be the case. Could be the case. But what's very clear is that no one messes with the lion. You don't let go and say, oh, hey, I know you really want that, you know, little calf, but no, nobody touches the lion. They're afraid of the lion. So whatever God's going to do, no one's going to stop him. It's just, what is he going to do? Well, I have the foreshadowing in chapter 11. We'll get to that, though, quickly. Excellent. We'll skip on ahead here to chapter 6. Because chapter 6 is a peculiar chapter because it sounds so, wait, oh, Israel might be contrite. So they say, oh, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. He's going out as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Those are all the right words. They're saying all the right words. By the way, spring rain means fertility. You know, April showers bring May flowers. Okay. So the question is this genuine? Are they really meaning this? Well, no. Because verse 4. Well, first of all, we do get an insight into God's heart already. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Like he's saying, like, what else can I do to you? Like, what else can I do for you? Because your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes out early away. You say all these things in chapter 6, 1 through 3. You say all these things, sounds great, but I know, not going to work. Nancy.
Excuse me, who's saying all this?
Yeah, so, well, okay. I know you didn't mean it as a trick question. So it's sort of a trick question. Literally, it's Hosea, but it's personified. It's the people of Israel. So Hosea is like, either through his writing or his preaching, he's embodying now Israel. I'm going to say these things. And then, Nancy, good job. I didn't make any notes in my margin comments. So, you got to be real careful. You got to pay close attention to the pronouns in Hosea, because it switches back and forth. Hosea speaking as himself, Hosea speaking in the place of God, and Hosea speaking in the place of Israel. And if you're not paying attention, you could get muddled up. You could get confused. Sometimes the English translations help you with that. To be honest, I didn't look too closely in the ESV. But from this context, because Hosea has already laid the case that things are really bad. And if we go back to chapter 2, Gomer also goes back to Hosea. She says, oh, it was better for me with my first lover. I'm going to go back to my husband because it was better for me. I'm not going back to my husband to repent and love him. I'm just going back to get stuff from him. And so we see this again manifested in chapter 6. So that's part of the context that we that we have here. Yep. And so that helps us understand what who's actually speaking. Good question. Okay, so God knows, you say these things, but you actually haven't experienced the depravity of your sin yet. Like, he knows those things. And how he knows this is actually in the next verse. Therefore, I hewn. That word hewn is mainly applied to what sort of, like, object or substance? Stone and wood. They are like stone or wood. Stone meaning like hardness of heart, or wood like you could just manipulate. So, they're okay. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God's word kills what? Or, well, first of all, a word cannot actually physically kill you. What's that?
If it's the sword of the spirit.
Well, the sword of spirit also cuts out the infection. That's actually the main image from that text. Good job. Oh, I should write that down. Yeah, so the image of the sword is actually like a doctor's scalpel. But the thing is, though, is that the word of the Lord, though, might feel like you're dying, but it's meant for repentance. And I'll go back to the whole thing is, when you worship a God of infertility, what are you going to get? Infertility, which means death. I mean, it's just, so he is actually bringing them to nothing, not by actively punishing them, being punitive, it's actually by withholding his word. So that's the image there. Okay. But in verse 6, now this is the big thing for us is in verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. God wants the heart and the love and the knowledge. Now, you would say, oh, does that, he's getting rid of the temple sacrifices. No, he's not actually. Because they're not even doing those in this moment. What are they doing? They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping God by their own ways. He doesn't need all that stuff. He wants them. And the way they show that they give themselves to him is by doing what he says and saying what he says, doing what he does. And that would then be returning to the temple sacrifices in faith. Because he wants to feed them. He wants to satisfy their hungry heart. He wants to forgive their sins. Okay, we're going to have to skip down here now. As I said, it's getting bad, but let's just skip down to 10, chapter 10. Oh, okay, is verse 10, 11, is it smudged on your paper? Chapter 10, verse 10. Okay, that's just mine. I must have spilled water on my later after I made copies. Good. Remember, we're in a spiral down. Blah, 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 blah. I didn't point this out, but we already know that exile is for certain. There's no question that this is going to happen or not. But we're coming down to the very end here. So there's more Baalism. Real quick, verse 2, the heart is false. The literal word is slippery. And I have no idea why they didn't actually translate it that way. It's kind of interesting. I think it's kind of, it'd be funnier, like slippery. What does that mean? Well, if something's slippery, it's hard to handle, hard to hold of. They no longer have hold of their heart, and God can't hold it. It's too slippery. The only way that they have to return, so they must repent. God's going to destroy all those pillars. He's going to destroy all those altars. So he's really laying them to waste. Okay? All right. Now, if you keep going, verse 7, the king shall perish. The word is shall be cut off like a twig. meaning like God's just going to take the twig and go, boop, he's going to break it. All right, all the things are being destroyed. And when God is destroying their idolatry, they think, oh no, they shall say to mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. That's from the Gospel of Luke. So when you read the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, 29 through 31, you know what Jesus is talking about. Things are bad. Because where is he headed to? Where is Jesus headed to at that point in the Gospel? Yeah, he's headed to the crucifixion. They're killing God. So it makes sense that he's quoting from Hosea. Okay, the reason why I bring that up is that if you want to, well, yeah, let's just flip the page here real quick to chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's quoted in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 2. So what's happening, we didn't make mention of this yet, but Israel is looking to Assyria and Egypt. And God is saying, when you commit adultery, when you look at other nations for your protection, it's like you're going back into Egypt. Now, they're going to go to Assyria, which is kind of modern-day Syria and a little bit of Turkey and Jordan and Iraq. But they're like going back to Egypt. Precisely when they get re-enslaved by Egypt is when he will call them out of it. And in chapter 11, we have a beautiful father-son relationship. So it's not so much nuptial or marriage-oriented, it's father-son now, familial. But when Jesus goes into Egypt, not only is he recapitulating Exodus, but he's primarily recapitulating or redeeming the people of Israel in Hosea. Like he's going back to Egypt, because why is he going into Egypt, by the way? Herod's trying to kill him. Right? Herod puts his trust in kings and military power and in Rome, so he's just like Israel. So Jesus has to go back into Egypt because they theoretically are already in Egypt because they trust political powers, just like Hosea. At this time, though, too, does anyone know what Herod the Great allowed in the temple?
Pigs.
Not pigs, but close to it. He brought an idol. He brought an idol of, I think it was Zeus, but it could have been Caesar. I should have looked that up. I felt very confident last night when I thought about it. So idolatry has come into the temple, and they're trusting in military might. Out of Egypt, I call my son. So God is solving Hosea with Jesus. It's like, but just with the phrase, it's beautiful. Later in Matthew, Jesus also says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So the heart of Hosea, or the heart of God in Hosea, is lived out in the heart of Jesus. Super great. That's a whole nother Bible study in itself, but we get a little taste of it. And hopefully, if you read this and you read some of these margin comments, I point those out. Okay, now this is really great. Chapter 11, verse 3. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in their arms. It's actually his arm, my arms, but it's kind of a weird, again, the Hebrew language is a little weird. So, when a little baby's walking and you take them up in your arms, why would you do that? Because they're about to fall. So it's revealing the tenderness of God's heart in his desire that they have no pain. And they do not fall. What are you going to do? What's going to happen? Okay. There's some more Jesus imagery in this. But let's go down to verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can he do it? He can't do it. He will not let his son Israel be given up to foreign gods. He will save him. So again, when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? We must understand that Jesus is taking the place of the people of Israel in Hosea. So the people in Hosea, if they were to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You'd be like, what are you kidding? You worshiped other gods. You literally had sex with other people. And you looked to more foreign military for help. Why wouldn't he forsake you? So what does that tell us? How much Jesus loves us to take on that spot for us. It's beautiful. But it also, the response to Jesus from the Heavenly Father, of course, is, how can I give you up, Jesus? How can I give you up, Holy One of Israel? He's not going to, because he's going to raise him up on the third day. Now, just to show you that, my heart recoils within me. The word recoil can be overthrown. So rather than Israel being overthrown by the sins they've committed, God overthrows his heart and takes it upon himself. And we know that because my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger, meaning that his compassion is hotter than his anger. For those who have fallen in love with Katharina Regina von Greifenberg, people who were part of that Bible study, I don't know, in 2019 or whatever, I love the quote, God's love is hotter than hell. I love that phrase. So God's passion for you is hotter than his anger. His love will overwhelm. And just so you know, for am I God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, I will not come in wrath. So God displays his power and his holiness and his love. Isaiah 55, 9. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. So it's like, do you remember the show Jerry Springer? Let's just say while I was in college, maybe I watched a few episodes. And there was a phrase where it was always like, you don't know me, you don't know me. And they do this little thing. That's what God says right there. You don't know me. I mean, I'm God, I'm not a man like you. You don't know me. Well, of course they don't, because they already said they don't know him. So you should be utterly surprised by this, but God is not, because he knows his love is hotter than hell. And we see that, of course, in the resurrection of Jesus. All right, now, and then we'll be done. The lion that was introduced earlier now is the one who comes and saves. But it's sure as scary. Because in the middle of verse 10, it's his children now. Sons of the living God. Earlier, I have a little note about sons of wickedness. The English doesn't translate it that way, but... And in this verse 10, we already have a foreshadowing of a global salvation, a global return to God, because his children should come trembling from the west. So if you know geography in Israel, what is to the west? The Mediterranean Sea. So it's people coming from the other side of the sea coming. It's you're like, whoa. It's a little like an Easter egg. Marilyn.
Verse 10, the beginning, they shall go out from the day. Oh, Israel.
Yeah, it's Israel. It's his children. That's right. Yeah, okay, great. This goes back to Nancy's question. Like, we got to pay attention to the context, because you're like, wait. Because they, in the previous context, is the people who go away from God. But now they're returning back. Why? Because that lion that we're freaking out about, who grabbed us in his jaws and took us away, actually turns out to be the one who's going to keep everyone away from us, the idols. Yeah. Any other last questions? By the way, how do you like the margin comments? Okay. And I kind of realized it's like, yeah, okay, good. That's good. Well, maybe I'll do it next week then too. Because usually I when I read the Bible, I do all these little pencil notes. And I'm like, oh, what is, I got to look that up. I got to look up that. What does that mean? Wait a second. Who's the, what are they talking about? And then that usually drives my study. I do try to think about you guys, by the way, but it's often my question that's driving the study. Yeah, and then just because of the sheer amount of material, I thought, well, why would I try to regurgitate that? I'll just make it more legible. Thank you for not asking, what does this word say? That makes me feel like I might have wrote it as legible as it gets. All right, let's head down downstairs for prayers.